Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of his word.
At the fatherhood of God toward those who are united to his son by faith. This morning we'll be looking at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. And the text from which I'd like to launch is here in Isaiah 40. It's one of my favorite passages in Isaiah, and I think you'll see why shortly. But we'll look at Isaiah 40, verse 10 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man chose him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that would not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that won't move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, this text is far bigger than any mortal could expound in all of its fullness. I feel like we look into a cave filled with precious jewels, and we don't have the tools to extract all of its riches. But we would pray this morning that your words would inhabit my mouth, that the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We pray, Spirit of God, that you would bridge the gap of the thousands of years that have passed since these words were inscribed for God's people. Help us to not only understand them, but just as importantly, to be shaped by them, that we might be in awe of the one who knit us together in our mother's wombs. Heavenly Father, would you bring glory to your name? And Lord Jesus Christ, help us to understand, and may your name be made greater in our esteem as a result of what we hear now. We ask this all in your precious name, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, I'm reminded of a story that Donald Gray Barnhouse, the one-time pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, once told. Pastor Barnhouse was friends with a local Roman Catholic priest, and they would often get together and discuss their differences on practices, but also beliefs. Why do you Protestants believe this? Why do you Catholics do that? Very cordial conversations they would have back and forth and were mutually beneficial. But one day the Catholic priest asked Pastor Barnhouse, why don't you Presbyterians, or all of you Protestants, why don't you pray to the saints like we do? And Barnhouse said, well, why would we? And the priest said, well, think of it this way. If I wanted to have a meeting with the President of the United States, I couldn't just show up at the White House. Instead, what I would do is I'd start at the local level and maybe the mayor of the city and see if he had connections with someone that's a senator, perhaps, or one of the members of the House of Representatives. And then if they could get the attention of a senator or a representative, maybe they know someone in Washington that they can connect with. And then if they made a connection with that person, and if they were close with the president, then maybe they could say, Mr. President, this man would like a meeting with you. I couldn't just walk into the White House. I need to connect with those who are closest to him. And he says, so in the same way, that's why we appeal to the saints. They are with the Lord. They are closest to him. And so we appeal to them to bring our prayers to the Lord. Barnhouse thought for a moment, and he said, well, let's suppose the same situation exists. I, too, want a meeting with the president, but I'm not a stranger. Suppose I live in the same house as him, that we eat breakfast together in the morning, that he knows my name. And all of this is true because I'm the president's son. And therefore, if I want to speak with the president, if I want to make my way to see him at work, I don't need senators, I don't need representatives, I don't need my city's mayor. As I make my way to my president's office, people say, that's his boy. Let him in. You see, Barnhouse's point there is the one that the Lord Jesus makes with us as we enter into the presence of God to pray. He begins with a non-negotiable. When you pray, pray like this. You pray not to merely a sovereign, not merely to creator or the lawgiver, but you speak to all of those things as a father. You are now, through the death, resurrection, and ongoing intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not merely servants. You are, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 and the book of Romans, you are now sons. You have all the rights and privileges of the very Son of God to stand in the throne room and say, Father. And what is more, not only do we have that kind of access, we go to one who longs to hear from us. He longs that we would come and bring our requests. So we have the only intermediary we need. We have the very eternal Son of God who bears our names on his bosom and has your name on his lips before the Father even now. We don't need the saints. We don't need to twist any arms. We have this boldness and this confidence now because of the blood of Christ and our union with him. Amen? Now, but once we're there, once we enter in and realize that God opened his veins in order to usher us in to his presence, where do you begin? What's appropriate? What kind of request do you make of the one that is infinitely high and lifted up, majestic in holiness? Lord, help me make some more money. Heal this thing on my toe that isn't going away. Those aren't inappropriate things, but it's not where we begin. We begin with the most basic and the biggest request we could make of the one that knit you together in your mama's womb, and that is this. May your name be hallowed in my life, in my church's life, in my community's life, in the nation's life, until the knowledge of the glory of God covers this earth like the waters cover the sea. That is where we begin. Hallowed be your name. What's that mean, to hollow something? It's actually an old English word that translators struggle. They want to update it, but there's really no word that better captures what it speaks of. It speaks of treating something as most sacred and the most crucial concern you have in your life. That is what it means to hallow the name of God. That this be kind of the bread and butter, the beat to which you march all of your days. Your name be made the most crucial and important burden of my heart, that it might be regarded as sacred as it truly is. There's really no better word in English to capture that. And so they maintain this old English word, hallowed be your name. And it's important to note, right before we even begin here, that Jesus here is not continuing a description of God. He's not saying, our Father, you are in heaven, and your name is holy. It's not a description, but rather what Jesus is doing here with the, if you look at the language here, it's actually a petition. It's an appeal. Make your name holy. In my life, in my family's life, in my church's life, in my community's life, make your name as holy as it truly is in heaven. So this is a petition. It's asking. It's the first thing we do that when we come into the presence of God. Lord, I have many requests and I'm going to ask several things, but in all these things, your name is most important to me. Your glory, your reputation as people look at my life. The most important thing to me is that your reputation be sacred. That's what this petition means. And why are we to hallow his name? Well, the Bible repeatedly tells us that God is holy. In fact, it's the most common description of the true and living God, that he is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Holy One of Jacob. He is, in Jesus' word in John 17, he is Holy Father. But what do we mean by that word, holy? That's what I'd like to look at with you this morning. There's one sense in which we could very easily say, well, it means this, but there's another aspect of his holiness that's perhaps less familiar to us, and that's what I want to spend the lion's share of our time on this morning. Typically, the holiness of God is described as having two aspects. The first is this. It's what theologians call the majestic holiness of God. The second is the ethical holiness of God. Okay, so the majestic holiness of God and the ethical holiness of God. Let's look at those in turn. What is the majestic holiness of God? Well, first, the word holy means separate. At root, for both the Hebrew and the Greek word, the word for holy just means separate. And when theologians talk about this majestic holiness of God, what they mean is that God is separate from all of creation. There is nothing in creation comparable to the living God. The reason why God wants us to see that is that what we often do is we project onto Him ideas of what He must be like. We think that He's just a bigger version of us, right? That He's just a perfect man, but just blown up maybe 100 times. And what the Lord does is says, don't you dare. Simply project onto me a bigger version of yourself. Nothing is further from the truth. That's why I took you to Isaiah 40, because this is probably the most sustained description of what is called the majestic holiness of God in all of Holy Scripture, where God is saying, I'm not like this, I'm not like that, don't you dare compare me to this, and you can't even begin to fathom my power, my wisdom, my goodness, my holiness, and how utterly different I am from you. When we come to Isaiah 40, you've got the prophet here is writing words to a group of people who are soon to be going into Babylon. They're going to Babylon because they thought God was just like all the other gods. They worshiped the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they also tucked in a few other gods here and there. And after prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah come along and say, yeah, you're going to be exiled, Israel said, nah, we'll be fine. Well, so now they're on their way. Their bags are packed. They're heading to Babylon. And now the Lord comes in Isaiah 40. And listen to what He says. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather His lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You know, and you can almost anticipate these people that are now in Babylon, and there's many, many, many gods, chief among them Baal. And they're thinking, well, how is our God going to deliver us? How is He going to do that? I mean, after all, Babylon's got its gods too. That's where the Lord starts asking these question and answers, these rhetorical questions and answers, saying, would you really compare me to those gods? Look at verse 12 there. Look at how he describes himself. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span? You see, in Babylonian myth, their creation account goes back to their god having to defeat this horrible sea monster called Leviathan. And this epic, huge struggle that finally Baal won. But it was a close match. But God says, yeah, you know all those rivers, those seas, the depths? They're in the palm of my hand. If you go to the book of Job, where Leviathan is described as well, the Lord says, yeah, Leviathan is my pet. He sits at my side and I feed him treats. He's like my little dog. The gods of Babylon had to fight Leviathan, and it was close. Leviathan sits at my feet and begs for food. Would you compare me with that? Then verse 12, he goes on further. Look at what he says there. who has marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. You think about all those billions of stars and the millions of galaxies and the quasars and the black holes, the planets, the comets, the ice belts. The Lord says, yeah, I measure that between my thumb and my pinky. It's all right here. Babylonians thought that they could read the fates based on the stars. And God says, yeah, I control them. I named them all. He's aware of things in caves, in planets we've not even thought to discover. I hold all of it. Would you compare me with anyone? Verse 14, go down to that. More questions, all rhetorical answers. The Lord says, who did I consult to understand something? Again, the Babylonian gods would often call together meetings. What are we going to do about this problem of man? The Lord says, no one has ever informed me of anything. I've never had to ask anyone for help. I know not only everything that has or will happen, I know everything that never has or never will happen. I've sought no one's counsel on any matter. I comprehend all things eternally and simultaneously. Christian, that's a good word for you, especially for some of you who, like me, have fallen into deep sin from time and you wonder, does God still love me? What he is saying here is, I'm not disillusioned by anything. You think I didn't know about your failure when I set my affection on you before creation? I am not so fickle that I would say, I love you not. I love you, I love you not. Some of you were raised by fathers like that, and it was torture. God said, would you compare me to that? Amen? Would you compare me to that? That's wicked. Through these questions and answers, we're starting to get the point. No one is like him. Nothing in creation is like him. Verse 26, the Lord says, go outside. Look at those things that you see. I made them with a word. I spoke. And the billions of stars and the millions of galaxies, the storm on Jupiter, the asteroid belt, they just happened because I spoke. And I have names for all of those things. With whom would you compare me, the Lord says. Isaiah's audience would have been wondering, but Babylon is so strong, no one can stand before Babylon. And look at what the Lord says in verse 15. It's so potent. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are as accounted as dust on the scales. Look, he's saying, you know what Babylon is to the one who holds all the waters in the palm of his hands? It's like a splash. They're a splash to me. They're like dust on a scale. Babylon's gone. With whom would you compare me? The Lord is asking Israel over and over and over. I am incomparable. I am majestic in my separateness from all things created. Verse 16 offers an interesting contrast. By the way, I almost did my thesis on how the Lord mocks the Babylonian gods. That's why I find this particularly interesting. But verse 16, the Babylonians were convinced that the gods created them because the gods wanted free labor. You know, the gods had to eat like anyone else, and they didn't want to do it themselves, so they created man, and they were going to be the free workforce, that we're all really just slaves. And one of the things that makes the gods happier and more potent is by offering them sacrifices. You know, mankind, even though they're free labor, they also functioned as Baal's cheerleader. You can do it, Baal. Come on. Who's got spirit? We got spirit. You got spirit. Go, go. And look what the Lord says in verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon, which was known for its mighty cedar trees, in fact, were used to build Solomon's temple. He says, you cut down all Lebanon's trees, start the biggest inferno in the world, throw all the animals on it, and you're not going to make me any stronger. Would you compare me with your gods? This incomparable separateness of God from creation is what's called His majestic holiness. And one of the reasons why it's called majestic is because that's the word the Bible sometimes uses for God's holiness. He is majestic in holiness. Majestic is the word that comes to my mind when I think about the trip I took to Mount St. Helen. When I stood before that place and I saw the incomprehensible power that occurred there, the sheer beauty, its imposing size. When I think about that visit, that is the word that comes to me over and over and over. It was majestic. It was awe-inspiring. It created this sort of emotive feeling within me where I felt like I'd never been in the presence of such a thing. It's the only time in my life I'd say I had an experience of something that I would say was majestic. It turns out that's how the Bible sometimes describes God's glory. Psalm 76 says, glorious is the Lord and more majestic than the mountains. I'll tell you something else about that trip. Pete was there. I don't know if he experienced the same thing, but there was something about being in the presence of something so incomprehensibly powerful and beautiful that it left me unsettled. I loved everything that I saw, but I also felt a little underdressed. I think I was wearing a Pink Floyd shirt. And I thought, this isn't right. So this thing was huge and glorious and magnificent, and yet I felt like I'm a little uncomfortable here. It's too big, it's too glorious, it's too beautiful for me. I can't fully capture it as much as to say that it left me unsettled, majestic. Majestic things do that. And I think we get a glimpse of that if we look at what happened in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that very familiar call of Isaiah? One of the things I want to show you here is how the majestic holiness of God influenced the angels. Listen to these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook, and at the voice of the one who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And now Isaiah says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now what we often do when we go to this passage is one of the things we note is Isaiah's response. that he is in the presence of something that is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably pure. And so he feels exposed, and he asks God to go away, depart from me. Woe is me, from a man of sin. But what we don't do, or what is often overlooked, I should say, is the response of the seraphim. Now, what are these seraphim? This is the only place in the Bible they show up. The Hebrew just means burning ones. It could be they were glowing, and they have six wings, and they look like flames to Isaiah. But there's some sort of angelic being, the seraphim. And you'll notice their response. They don't say, hey, Lord, look, we've got a sinner. Look. What are they doing with their wings? They cover their eyes as if to say it would be presumptive of us to look at him in the face. You see, these are sinless beings. These are messengers created by God that serve him day and night and have done so since they were created. They have never violated one of his commands. And yet they say he is too incomprehensibly beautiful and holy and imposing and glorious and beautiful and just for us to look upon him directly. He is too wonderful, too glorious, too beautiful, too imposing, that even sinless angels say, we dare not look him in the face. That's what's called the majestic holiness of God, where he is so incomprehensibly separate, even from sinless angels, that he cannot be compared to us in any way. The other aspect of his holiness, we'll spend far less time on this because we're far more familiar with it, is his ethical holiness, which is what we see in Isaiah's responding perhaps to both the majestic and the ethical difference that God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably pure. In him is not the slightest inclination toward evil. There is no impure motives. There isn't a single evil desire in him. So much so that he cannot even be tempted by evil. He never looks at evil and says, yeah, I can see the appeal and I just better not. There is no inclination within him whatsoever to do anything against his own holy will. The scriptures are full of God's ethical holiness and descriptions of it. Listen to Psalm 5. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You destroy those who tell lies, and you abhor those who are bloodthirsty. Psalm 11 says, the Lord is righteous and loves justice. Only the upright will see his face. Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Going to the New Testament, John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Christian, when you put these things together, when you put this majestic holiness and the ethical holiness of God together, what becomes astounding are the opening words of John's gospel. Do you remember them? In the beginning was the Word, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God. Face to face with God. Face to face with the one before whom the angels said, we dare not look. Not only could the Son be sustained in his presence, in John 17 we're told he wants to go back. He wants to go back and to see his Father's glory. He wants to go back and have the glory that he had before he came into this world, he says. And of course, you and I both know why. We know why he could stand in the presence of God. Because if you take Isaiah 40, the high and lofty one, the one with whom no one compares, the one who is incomprehensibly separate from creation, such that even the angels don't dare look at him. If you take that God and put skin on it, you get a baby born in Bethlehem named Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came to show us what that one is like. I have come to show you the Father. And what's remarkable still is what he did before he was betrayed. Remember that he got his disciples together on that night? He got up from the meal, put a towel around his waist, and started washing their feet. If that's not enough to make the disciples uncomfortable, John's explanation for why Jesus did it does so more. In John 13, we're told Jesus had two things on his mind before he got up from that table to wash the feet of the disciples. The first is this, that he would soon be departing out of the world. And second, it says he knew that all power and all authority had been given to him by his Father. Therefore, he got up from the table, put a towel around his waist, and washed their feet. Do you see what John's saying there? He's not saying even though he had all power and authority, he washed their feet, though that be true. John's point there is because he has all power and all authority from the Father, he got up from the table and said, "This is what the Father is like toward those united to me." Does that melt your heart anymore? I have come to show you who he is toward those that are united to me. I will use all the resources of my power, all the resources of my being, all the resources of my incomprehensible holiness to save you, to do you good, and to magnify the name of my Son. When our hearts get caught up in that, when that begins, or when we refresh our own minds that this is what it's all about. God had no needs. God was infinitely pleased with the communion of himself with his Son and the Spirit. They didn't lack worship. Remember, he says, "You cut down all the trees of Lebanon, throw all the animals on it. I don't need it. I'm not stronger because of you, but rather I've done all of these things because I am love. And I want you to enjoy my Son even as I have enjoyed my Son from all eternity." You see, when your heart gets caught up in that, is it any surprise that Jesus says, "When you begin, begin here"? Not that your empire be made great, not that your name, not that people would look at you and say, "Wow, he must be really smart. Wow, he must be really wealthy. Wow, his kids. Wow, look at how great that guy is." But rather, "Father, begin with me so that people, when they look at my life, they say, how great is his God?" This was the beat of Christ's heart, that your name, O Father, might be exalted through everything. That's the first and biggest request of the one whose heart's been caught up in the drama of why God created us. Why God has endured with humans for so long. Why He emptied His veins on the cross. All of this because He loves you. You see, the very first petition isn't something that we grimace against. Well, I guess I'll put off my daily bread stuff, and I'll put off prayers for healing or prayers for wealth or whatever. We don't grimace under it because it's the very thing we want to do. I mean, there's a lot of guilty people in this room. How many of you have sent me texts? Have you read this book? Have you seen this movie? Have you seen this series on Netflix? Why do we do that? We do that because we want others to share in what we love. So that petition is the cry of the disciple who says, "That's what I want, Lord. You're not commanding to do something that I don't want to do, but actually, I do want to do that." So that's what the prayer is. Lord, begin with me. Use my gifts. Use my job. Use my home, my wealth, my church. And make your name as great as it is. Use my trials. Use the hard things that you send to me, the things that I would never ask for. And may my response to those things be such that when people look at me, they say, "Must have a really great God he serves." That's where we begin when we come, "Our Father, who art in heaven, make your name great in my life because I see what you have done in order to make me your son." Years ago, I told you a story that I want to repeat because I think about it probably once a month, and if I could repeat it in the pulpit that often, I would, but the session would probably tell me to move on. But it's been a couple years, so let me remind you of this story. It's about John Patton. He was a Scottish missionary in the South Pacific in the 1800s, but he records a story of when he was a young man, and he was leaving his house in order to go off to seminary. The seminary had to be got to by means of train, which was a 40-mile walk. And so he began that walk, but his father, who he loved, said he wanted to go with him. And John said, "No, Father, you're old, and we've said our goodbyes." And the father said, "No, I'll walk with you as far as I can." And so John Patton records in his journal what that last half mile was like. He said his father started to slow down to a shuffle, and as he would look over at his dad, he could see tears running down his face, and occasionally he would grab the wrist of his son and say, "Son, I love you, and I'm going to miss you." And John said, "Dad, I'm going to miss you as well." And finally, at some point, the father said, "I can't go on anymore." And he grabbed his son by the shoulders and said, "May God prosper you and keep you from evil." And they both started weeping, and they embraced. And John said that the moment was too much for him, and so he turned around and he started trotting down the road. He couldn't bear to see his dad weeping for him like that. And so he made his way to a bend in the road and tucked behind a tree, waited a few seconds, and then looked back to see if his father was still there, and there off in the distance was his dad waving. And so John waved back. John started to run down the road a little further, wanting to get out of sight of seeing his dad weeping, and he made his way to a large boulder on the side of the road, and he tucked behind it and caught his breath, and then he climbed to the top of the boulder to look to see, "Is my father still there?" And he said what he saw broke his heart. His father had also climbed a boulder, trying for one last glimpse of his son, but he could tell his dad couldn't see him. His eyes were old and frail. And he said, I watched as my father climbed down that boulder, made his way back home, and he said, and I was sure he was lifting up prayers for me. And then listen to what he says. He says, I watched that dear man through blinding tears until I could see my father no more. And on that day, I vowed by the grace of God to live and to act as never to grieve or dishonor such a father as that. Christian, you have a father who so loves you. He spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. You have a father, which the book of Hebrews tells us has vowed on his own sacred name to never leave or forsake you or to do anything that is not for your good and for his glory. So may we vow deeply and vow often so as to never grieve or dishonor such a father as this. Amen? Let's pray together. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you might be feared. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love for those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed from us our transgression. Father, help us to live in such a way that brings honor and glory to your name. For the ways in which we have sought to build our own empires and make our own names great, we confess them. And we are thankful that that same psalm that speaks of your love says that you remember that we are dust. And as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. So, Father, thank you for not treating us as our sin deserves, but help us on this day to more highly esteem the name of Christ, that we bear the most sacred title of all, and that is the name that is above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for such an honor. Help us, Lord, never to grieve your spirit. We love you and pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.